But it wasn't until as I was preparing for this week's message and studying a couple of passages that I really understood the significance of what was here for us to learn in 2 Kings 19, and that is, how do we pray to a God who is truly in control of all things? And so if you've been following along with what we've been studying, we've been looking at prayer from several angles. We've been looking at how do we pray, how do we incorporate praise into our prayers? How do we be thoughtful about giving God glory just because of who he is? Secondly, we've been looking at how do we confess our sinfulness in our prayers to the Lord? How can we do that better? How can we follow biblical examples? And last week, looking at Thanksgiving, really it's thinking about, okay, what has God done to me or for me, and how do I express that the best I can in my prayers? And then finally, today, in this section, we're going to come to the meat of what I believe we consider when we think about praying, and that is asking God for things. How do we go about doing that? What should our mindset be? What are some biblical principles that guide us when we approach God to ask for something from him? It's really kind of like the meat of prayer, the central core of what we're doing. But how do we entreat the Lord? As I was preparing for these things, I was remembered as a young man a question I struggled with for a long time. Maybe you struggled with this. And that was, I struggled with this question of, does prayer change God's mind? Does prayer, or can prayer, change God's mind? And I remember as just a young Christian, I think I was 14 or 15, determining that I was going to study the Bible and answer that question definitively. And I think if my little daydreams, if I remember them correctly, I was going to write a book and have book signing conventions, all this. It was very ambitious of myself. I thought I was going to answer all the questions. And what I found, the more I studied the scriptures, the more confusing it got. Because as a young man, I was approaching it from the wrong standpoint. And that was the standpoint that I am something, I am significant of some sort in God's plan on my own. But the reality is, and what I became to understand as I matured in my Christian life, is that we don't manipulate God in prayer. God is not a little g God that you can make a sacrifice to and then he'll do what you want him to do. That's what the pagans worship. That's what the witch doctors try to do when they manipulate their gods to do what they want them to do. And our God is not like that. And I came to understand that our God is what we consider, or theologians call, sovereign. He's in charge of everything, including us. And so we don't approach God like that. We approach God knowing and recognizing him as the great king who controls all things, and we are his subjects, not the other way around. We serve God. He does not serve us. And so when I crossed that watershed moment, I was then asking myself the question, well, how do I approach a God who's in control of all things? How do I ask God to do things? If he is not my servant, if I am his servant, how does God expect me to pray? And so, coming back to where we're at in 2 Kings 19, I realized that a lot of the biblical examples of prayer, like the one we're going to study tonight, help us understand that place, help us see how to approach God as the one who is in charge. How do we beg God and implore God to do something as in our proper place as his subjects? So today, as we look at 2 Kings 19, I want us to look out for three lessons about biblically inspired prayers. What should inspire us to pray and call out to God? Well, 2 Kings 19, to give us a little bit of the background, and we'll read through the verses here section by section. But in 2 Kings 19, the verses and the chapters before, there's been a lot going on in Israel's history. This is really in the sunset time of Israel's history. And when I say Israel, I mean the whole nation in general. Previously, the king of Assyria had conquered the 10 northern tribes. And so the only members of the nation of Israel left were the two southern tribes, of which King Hezekiah was the king. And he wasn't just any old king. He was actually one of the few good kings. So this is one of those rare moments in the book of Kings, 1 Kings, where there's actually something good happening. And it's in these moments that of really positive and progress spiritually that something bad happens. And that is the king of Assyria, who had previously harassed the northern 10 tribes, is now attacking Jerusalem and is making really threatening statements and insulting not only the nation of Israel, but the God, the Lord of Israel. And now Hezekiah is scared. He's hurting. There's a lot of fear going through the country. And they're wondering what to do. And so the chapter opens with this doleful statement. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that is the threatenings, the danger, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And that really sets the stage for what we're going to consider tonight. How does a righteous king, or how did a righteous king, a godly saint of the Lord, approach God in a time of need? How did he do that? And those are the circumstances that are at play as we look at Hezekiah's prayer. Well, first of all, we're going to see, point number one, is that when Hezekiah is with rent clothes, on his knees to the Lord, coming to God, what's inspiring his prayers is quite surprising. What's inspiring his prayers is God's glory. And this is significant because, as we'll read through here in these verses, there was a lot of other pitfalls that Hezekiah could have fallen into in terms of what he could have been praying for. Let's read these verses together, verses 1 through 5, and I want you to see if you can notice how unique Hezekiah's perspective is when he comes to the Lord in prayer. Let's read these together, verses 1 through 5. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that is the news that we just spoke of, that he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, so he was like a master servant, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And I'm sure you've heard of Isaiah before, it's the same Isaiah. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. I mean, just consider the dismalness of that pictured statement. Verse 4. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, that's the bad guy, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. So you see the perspective that King Hezekiah is coming to the Lord. And really, it comes out in this narrative way of fashion, talking about what he says to Isaiah the prophet, tells him how to pray. But it's really, he's concerned with or taking hold upon this, really this optimistic mistake or this misstep that the Assyrian king had made to blaspheme the God of Israel. And it was that little nugget, that little misstep, that little crossing of the line that Hezekiah clings to as a possibility or perhaps an opportunity to seek God's rescue and deliverance from what was an imminent threat. Now, I mentioned there are some pitfalls that Hezekiah could have fell into, things that I have fallen into in my own prayers, and I'm just going to share three of them. He could have easily fell into the pit of pragmatism. Pragmatism is the idea of thinking secularly, thinking in terms of our temporal circumstances alone. You see, Hezekiah in the previous chapters had collaborated with his princes and with his generals to do a lot of stuff to protect and fortify Jerusalem from an invasion just like this. He had already done that. But now he realizes that this is a different league, that there is a time to be practical about matters, and then there's a time to pray. And this was one of those times. It was a time to pray. There was no more help. There was no more things he could worry about. There was no more ditches he could dig or barriers he could build. But what he needed to do right now is to stop all that and to pray. And when we get into these points in our Christian walk where we find ourselves circling around little tasks and to-do lists, we can sometimes forget the importance of prayer. And it's a pitfall that he avoided. Not only did he avoid the pit of pragmatism, I see him avoiding a pitfall of pacifism. Just this idea of giving up. This idea of just giving it all in. It's what's the use now? Because if you've been reading through the Bible as I have, getting to this point in 2 Kings 19, there's a lot of bad stuff going on. I mean, this is the end of the sun is setting on the nation of Israel. The prophets have been telling people like Hezekiah for generations that the end is nigh. And Hezekiah had every reason to look out his window and see these armies coming at him and go, well, guys, this is it. Let's write our wills and testaments. Let's kiss our families goodbye. But that's not what he does. And that's not what you and I should do as Christians either at any point in our lives. Yes, we live in a very tortured world. I've often heard throughout my life statements about how America's ripe and due for judgment. But should things like that ever cause us to stop praying? Never. Our focus should not be on doom and what necessarily our circumstances deserve, but on simply this: what would glorify God the most in my circumstances right now? What could I hold on to before God, hold before God in prayer, as to motivate him to glorify himself in his people? That is the focus here that Isaiah is looking at, and he is not looking at his doom and what might be just deserts or any sort of passivism in his life. Thirdly, I'm seeing him avoiding the pitfall of panicking. Instead of panicking over what could possibly go wrong, thinking and worrying about all the torture and ill that they might experience, he is simply focused on God's glory. If you were in his shoes and you knew what the Assyrian armies did, I mean, those stories of what they did were not any bedtime story. They were awful things. And Hezekiah could have been really scared of all of that and came to the Lord and said, "Oh God, do you really want us to be ripped open? Do you really want our people to be burned alive? Do you really want our people to fill in the blank?" And beseeching God as one who is maybe sensitive towards those things. Well, that wasn't exactly the angle that Hezekiah took. Hezekiah, again, he avoided thinking about his own personal experiences and again focused on what was important, and that is God's glory. I think about what I might experience. I'm tempted to give up on things. I'm tempted to think practically matters, but this is not the kind of prayers that Hezekiah prayed. What inspired him to pray to his God was this fact that God's glory was in jeopardy, that God's name had been blasphemed, and he could go to God in confidence, requesting God to stick up for his own name's sake. And that is something that should inspire us in our prayers. How do you pray when you ask God to do something? Are you asking God to do something on behalf of his great glory? Are you praying for things on behalf of God's kingdom? Or is it, like we had just discussed, maybe more self-centered means? I'm not asking this because I'm doing it perfectly, as I often don't. But this is something that we should challenge ourselves to do, to consider how we can pray inspired by the glory of God. But not only do you see Hezekiah praying focused on the glory of God, but secondly, we see him praying prayers that are inspired by God's promises. Inspired by God's promises. Now watch this. This is really neat. Let's read verses 6 through 14 together, and we'll make some observations. 6 through 14. "And Isaiah said unto them," said unto these messengers from Hezekiah, "Thus shall you say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And when he heard say of Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee, he sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden, which were in Thelasar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Servarvium and Hena and Iva? And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord God and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth." I think I read one verse too far, but you see what he does. He responds to this news with more prayer. Now, this is really, really interesting to me. Because God, in response to their first prayer meeting, if you recall, we started here in verses 1 through 5, God answered their prayers. Did you notice that? He answered their prayers, and he sent this rumor. And not only did he promise to do that, but the Israelites could literally look out the window and see the effects of God's promise coming into play. They could literally see the armies retreating. They could see the messengers disappearing. And they had some quiet and some peace. And so God's word was already not only being promised an answer to prayer, number one, but it was effectively ongoing being answered. And yet, when the threatenings returned, when the saber rattling resumed and Rabshakeh boasted again and insulted their God again, Hezekiah's response was not to sit back, not to just wait and see, make some popcorn, watch the results. But his response was to pray again, to continue praying. And this is significant because prayerlessness oftentimes, or I should say, we sometimes consider or think or wonder if the fact that God is in control of all things might, how does that influence us to pray? Do we might pray less? I mean, why should I pray if God's got it all under control? But you see, that's not what's at play here, what's happening here. Hezekiah's prayers were not slackened by God answering and giving a promise, but his prayers were intensified. Hezekiah did not think that prayer at this point was unnecessary or even redundant, but to the contrary, he saw God answering his prayers and saw prayer as essential to God's plan. It was a means of his grace and the furtherance of his will, and as he spread the letter or the words of the enemy before the Lord, it was as if he was surrendering everything that was going on into God's care. What do we do, on the other hand? So oftentimes, prayerlessness, we experience prayerlessness in spite of having an abundance of promises before us. You and I, as Christians who consume the scriptures every week, come across promises of God all the time. That we could be like Hezekiah, spreading our lives in the face of these promises and requesting God to act upon them and to put his will into effect in our lives. But so oftentimes we don't. And we see in those moments, or I realize in hindsight, that prayerlessness in the face of all these promises and not praying is really exposing our prayer to be nothing but maybe pious manipulations. We think prayer is all about bending the will of God to do something that he has otherwise not considered. We might suppose that we occasionally need to redirect God's prayer or redirect God's attention to some of our problems that we have elevated or thought to make important. But that was not Hezekiah's idea. Hezekiah realized or brought attention to the promise of God and brought it to bear upon their situation. Rather than directing our own attention to God's word and seeking for its fulfillment, instead of looking to our problems, we should look to God's promises. And a prayer is simply the application of what God has promised to do to our lives every day. If you've ever been a parent of a small child, you understand how much trouble you're bringing upon yourself when you administer a promise to a young child of something you will do for them. This can be very dangerous because all that little child will do is beg you and pester you to accomplish that promise until it's accomplished. I would be really careful. If it doesn't matter if I tell my daughters that we're going to, you know, maybe watch a movie in the evening. That's all she thinks about. That's all she talks about. Can we watch it right now? Can we watch it right now? Or, hey, let's go to the park today. Can we go to the park right now? Can we go to the park right now? Can we go to the park right now? Why is that? Because children understand that the promises of their parents are in good faith and that they can look forward to them. And I wonder if God, when he thinks about us as his children, and he made statements like Christ did to his disciples, like of such as the kingdom of God, if it isn't that he expects us, when he makes a promise to us, to remind him of his promises constantly, as little children do. And as you and I could be more diligent in praying to God and asking him to accomplish his will right now, as we see constantly exemplified in the scriptures by people like Hezekiah. I know I could do better at that. I could be a better little beggar of God's promises. I certainly could be a lot more effective than I am now. And I know I can see an example of that in my own children and in others. So just to summarize this again together, if God's promises inspire our prayers as they should, then we really have every reason to be praying without ceasing, because we have encountered so many promises in God's word that we could be praying for them all the time. Prayerlessness in the face of God's promises is not a good symptom. Let's let God's promises inspire our prayers, not slacken them. Pray more of God's promises. So not only do you see Hezekiah praying on behalf of God's glory, he's praying on behalf of what God's promised to do and begging God to accomplish his will. But we see finally, and I think perhaps most interestingly, we see Hezekiah specifically invoking the sovereignty of God in his prayers. This is really interesting. Look at this with me, verses 14 through 28. 14 through 28. Pray prayers that are inspired by God's sovereignty. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. So I want us to really notice this. He opens his prayers with this statement, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Hezekiah did not say, God, I know you're my God, and I think, God, you're stronger than their God. He said, no, he said, you are the God of all kingdoms of the earth. There is no place where God is not in control. And as if that were not enough, he recircles back to it at the very close of his prayers. Look how he closed in verse 19. Why do this, God? That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. So he begins and ends his prayer interceding to God, or asking God to work on behalf of the fact that he is sovereign over all things. The fact that God is in control of every detail in life did not deflate his prayers or make them feel useless. Rather, he prayed believing that the king's heart is truly in the hand of the Lord, and that God could and would direct it however he seemed fit. And if this isn't conspicuous enough, it really picks up when God answers Hezekiah's prayer. It's as if God picks up where Hezekiah left off on the scene and then rebukes the Assyrian armies, or the Assyrian leadership, on the basis of his sovereignty. Consider this. Look at verses 23 through 28. Let's read these together. God is speaking here in prophecy in response to the prayers, and he's speaking directly towards the Assyrian people. He says, by thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord, and hast said, with the multitude of my chariots I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the lodgings of his borders, and into the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk strange waters, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of besieged places. So God is, he's telling Assyria what he's hearing them say. This is what the Assyrians are saying, and that sounds pretty presumptuous. That's a very egregious boast against God. And this is what God says back in return. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass, that thou shouldest be to lay waste fenced cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore, their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and as corn blasted before it be grown up. So he's saying, Assyria, you're not all that in a bag of chips. You're great and mighty because I have puffed and blown over all your enemies in front of you. You're no stronger than a little breeze blowing along chaff down the road because it's just chaff. God is the one that has effectively used Assyria to accomplish his judgment on other surrounding places. And he so as much says that, confronts their pride and deflates their ambition. And look what he says in verse 27, his follow-up promise. I know thy abode and thy going out and thy coming in and thy rage against me. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into mine ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. And if you read the rest of the story, that's exactly what happens. God says he's going to put them in check. He says he's going to put the hook in their nose. He's going to rein them in. He's going to make them accomplish his will, and that's exactly what they find doing. So Hezekiah is praying to God from the basis or from the standpoint of the fact that he recognizes God as in control of all things. It doesn't slacken his prayers. It intensifies his prayers. And then God answers this prayer with a reminder of how much in charge he is, how there is nothing that will cross the line. Nothing goes against the will of God. He is supremely in charge. This fact that God's complete sovereignty over everything was core and center to everything Hezekiah was praying for, and it was central to how God answered prayer. And this is really remarkable to me because I think a lot of Christians feel there's some tension between prayer and what the purpose of praying is and God's sovereignty. But we look at the scriptures in cases like this, and there shouldn't be any tension. There's no disagreement. Rather, they go together. While God accomplishes his purposes apart from your prayers, maybe, and apart from my prayers, he has chosen to use prayer as an indispensable tool of his grace. In other words, he has chosen to hang the universe on the prayers of his people and then inspires us, you and I, to pray and empowers us to pray through his Spirit. And he works in our praying both to will and to do his good pleasure, as the scriptures say in Philippians 2, 12 through 13. So we should, you and I should approach God with the basis that God is in control of all things. That shouldn't deflate our prayers. It shouldn't make us feel like we have no effect. But rather, it should empower us and embolden us to approach God, knowing that it is his purpose for us to pray. He has planned for us to do that. He has planned for us to pray against kings like Assyria. And to, as it says, to pray for things that would move mountains and see those mountains move because it was God's plan. It was God's purposes to accomplish his will through prayer, through his working in our lives. How do we do that? We look back into the promises of God, lay hold to what God has already said he wants to do, and simply ask for him to do what he has promised to do. When do we do that? We do this when we see the glory of God on having an opportunity to be displayed in our lives, and not in our lives personally, but in our nation, in our communities, in our church. We look for those opportunities to call upon God's power to invoke his promises, and we should never be ashamed to do that at any time because we have a God that has chosen to use our prayers, though as feeble as they are, and as perhaps if you feel like me sometimes stumbling around in your words, don't even know how to say it exactly, knowing that the Spirit of God works in us to pray as we ought. Not to be ashamed to pray, but to pray boldly, come before the throne of grace, knowing that we have a great high priest who will both help us to pray and answer our prayers. This really helps me. This encourages me to pray, knowing that God's glory is more important than my own circumstances, knowing that God's promises will be answered, and knowing that God's sovereignty will bring it to pass.